So I heard that there was a rowdy group of Jesus followers in North Idaho, and I had to come see it for myself. So, and I was told the 11:30 service is particularly energetic. Is that also true? All right, I hope so. Because we are going to have some serious fun today. So I've been with you for the last several days, or for many of you, and it has been such a joy being among your community. And I was absolutely elated when Jim said, "Will you kick off this new series, and would you tackle Jesus washing the disciples' feet in the upper room?" And I said, "Yes, I would love to be able to do that." So on Thursday morning, I jumped in an airplane and flew to Seattle, and then from Seattle to Spokane. And when I got on that 4.5-hour flight in Nashville to Seattle, I sat down next to an elderly couple. So I got to sit next to Grandma, and Grandpa was against the side of the plane. And as I sat down, Grandma turns to me and she says, "So, why are you flying to the Pacific Northwest? What do you do for a living?" Now, when you teach the Bible in this day and age, this is a very precarious question to be asked. And typically you get one of two responses. On the one hand, some people are genuinely excited and they'll go, "Tell me more about the ministry you run," and all of that. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you get someone who hears what you do and they go, "Out of 200 people on this flight, why did I get put next to them?" Right? And they're like looking for the empty seats. Can I move seats right now? Well, fortunately for me, Grandma was a passionate follower of Jesus. And when she heard that I was coming to speak about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, she started rattling off all these details about why this was significant for why Jesus was doing it. And I'm like, "Yes, you know, preach it, Grandma." And then she had one detail and she was totally off on it. I did not have the heart to say anything to her. I mean, I love grandmas, but we all know that some grandmas can be a bit spicy. And I was like, I'm keeping my thoughts to myself right there. But it was fun because we just sat there together on the plane for several minutes and just reminisced about the significance of this moment. It's a very important moment, not only in the midst of the Last Supper, but it's a significant moment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And my hope for us today is that as we look at this story, we're going to learn some things that we never knew were in this story. And even beyond that, it wouldn't just be something that sits in our head, but it's something that we would actually walk out in our lives. And so I would like to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 13. And if you have a copy of scripture with you, you can follow along. If you want to just look at the screen, we're going to have the passages up there. If you have a phone or a tablet, by all means, snag those if you want to follow along that way. Now, as Jim mentioned, this is a story that is taking place in the upper room. Now, if you are new to the Bible, this whole story of Jesus at this part in his life is taking place in Jerusalem. So on a map here, here is Jerusalem. And this upper room, we have some idea of where it actually is. And so here is a model of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the first century world. It's this massive model. You can see people on the outside there. This is at the Israel Museum today in Tel Aviv. And you can see that the temple dominates the eastern part of the city. So this view is looking towards the west. And most scholars believe that the upper room is actually here in the southwest corner of the ancient city of Jerusalem. Here is a model of what that structure looks like today. Those two windows in the middle of the photo, you go in there, and that is where the structure is. Here is the actual outside. To if you walked through Jerusalem today, you go up through those steps, and this is the structure on the inside. Now, this is actually a Crusader structure. This was built in the Middle Ages. but it seems to be in the place, if not in the place, very close to the place where Jesus and his disciples had this Last Supper together in what is called the upper room. So with that in mind, John chapter 13, verse 1 goes like this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." All right, let's press pause for a moment and let's just ask a question. And the question is this: why is Peter so determined to not let Jesus wash his feet? And then in the same token, why is Jesus so adamant that he wash Peter's feet? Well, there's a whole world of context that is going on here. And it's not only context in this story, it's the context of Jesus's entire ministry. And so to understand what's going on in this moment, I want to come at it from a little bit of a different angle today. And I want to look at a Hebrew word that for many people, when I talk about this word, it's brand new to them. But what I found in talking with Pastor Craig this week is he goes, "Oh, I actually tackled that word a few weeks ago." And I was like, "Awesome, give me the context for how you taught it." And when he said it, I was like, "Oh, this is perfect, because I'm gonna be able to come at it from another angle." But here is the word. It is the word Barak. Let me hear you say Barak. How many of you remember talking about Barak a few weeks ago in the context of worshiping God? All right, fantastic. So this is one of the many Hebrew words that means to worship God, or it's a word that can mean to praise or to bless. But its root literal definition is to bend a knee. And one of the questions is how do you get to praise, to bless from to bend a knee? Well, Craig talked about the literal definition of to bend a knee and how you kneel in acknowledgement of who God is. Well, here's what's so cool about this word Barak, is it's not only a word that can be used in connection to how we relate to God, it's also a word in how we can relate to one another. And so what I want to do is I want to depict for you how this word Barak, to bend a knee, is used in connection to one another. And since I don't know any of you, I have actually chosen someone to help me, and you're going to understand why in a moment I had to be a bit choosy. But Olivia, I need you to come join me, please. So would you all welcome Olivia to the stage? And it's Olivia, right? All right, good. All right. Thank you so much. So Olivia and I met yesterday, and then I saw her and I went back to her just after communion. I said, "Can you help me?" And she's like, No, I'm not going up there." I said, "Yes, you can do it. I need you to." And then she's like, "I'm Vern's daughter." I was like, "Oh yeah, that's how we know." And Vern has been hosting me since Thursday. So this has been fun how God brings us all. This is of God, by the way, okay, all right? So I told her I wouldn't embarrass her, and I won't. But you're gonna understand right now why I had to be a bit choosy. Because here's the question I want to ask you. Who's bigger? See, I'm 5'9". I could not do this with many of you in the room, all right? So who's bigger? It's obvious I'm bigger than Olivia. But if I do this, now who's bigger? It's Olivia. What did I do? I bent the knee. I took the focus off of myself, humbled myself, got low, and as I do so, now someone else gets lifted up to praise, to bless, to uplift is found when we bend a knee and we make someone else bigger. All righty, can you thank Olivia for joining me? Thank you so much. That's all I needed. Appreciate it. Thank you. Now, when you talk about this word Barak, the one who set the greatest example of doing this is none other than Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to take you there to a very well-known passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus and the example that Jesus set, and he is using this as an example for Jesus' followers in Philippi to emulate in their own lives. And so listen to these words from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Listen to how specific Paul is with this language. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." When you bend a knee, when you humble yourself, now you can value people above yourselves. And he says, "Value others above yourselves," verse 4, "not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now, if you know anything about the ancient world, this is astounding. Everyone in the ancient world wanted to demonstrate how big they were. And so you see this with pharaohs and kings and emperors who had these guys build these massive buildings and these monster statues and these poets write all of this flowery language in order to communicate to the world how high and lifted up they were. They wanted to make it undeniably clear that they were large and in charge. And yet Jesus is doing just the opposite. Notice the key phrases in this passage again. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. You see, the incarnation, God taking on flesh, was not about becoming big. It was about becoming small. The big became small. The high became low. The God of the universe shed his glory to squeeze into human skin. No wonder it threw everyone off when the Savior of the world showed up as a baby to a poor teenage couple in the midst of poor circumstances and in the presence of lowly shepherds. No wonder it threw everyone off that as he grew, he continued to live a life of humble means, until he was put on the most humiliating symbol of the entire ancient world, a Roman cross. You see, Jesus never sought to make himself big. He came to make others big. And over and over again, we see Jesus living out something totally contrary to the consciousness in the ancient world. This was not the kind of behavior you expected from a quote-unquote savior. But friends, understand something about Jesus. Jesus didn't come to adhere to the patterns of the world. He came to fundamentally change the world. And he did it by serving. And over and over and over again, he is in word and deed demonstrating this is what he has always been about. In one particular passage in Mark chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples are actually on their way up to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die. And this is the third time that Jesus has said to his disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and die. Now for the disciples, they can't get this through their mind how the Messiah is actually going to die. That did not meet the messianic expectations of the first century Jewish world. And so they're struggling to understand it, but what they believe to be true is that some way, somehow, Jesus as the Messiah is going to enact God's kingdom. God is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and they're going to have primary places of leadership in the new kingdom. And so on the road to Jerusalem, after Jesus has just reminded his disciples they're going to die, he has two disciples who are arguing about who's greater and who's going to get a position of power in the new kingdom. And then in the midst of this, the other 10 hear this. Listen in verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Notice that language, lord it over them. "And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus talking about himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's notice that last verse one more time. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In the language we are using today, what Jesus is saying here is, for even I did not come so that the knee would be bent to me, but that I would bend a knee to you. Jesus, who has every right to demand humanity bend a knee to him, says, "I came to bend the knee to you." And in word and deed, he is demonstrating this. And so when we come to this Last Supper meal, an opportunity arises for Jesus to demonstrate this posture yet again. Notice again with me in John chapter 13, in verse 4, it says, "So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." So the meal is underway, and the disciples' feet are dirty, which is a little bit odd because typically when you would come into someone's house, there would be a servant there who would wash your feet. but the feet apparently are dirty. Jesus gets up, and it says that he takes off his outer garment. He takes off his cloak and then wraps a towel around his waist. Now, that's very practical, is it not? Feet are dirty. They're also at times ugly, right? And Jesus is going to wash their dusty, dirty feet. And so we hear Jesus taking off his cloak, his garment, and we go, yeah, that's a very practical thing to do. And guess what? It is a very practical thing to do. But when you understand something about the clothing in the first century world, you recognize very quickly Jesus was also doing something else. You see, in the ancient world, you had two primary items of clothing that you would wear on a daily basis. The first is your inner garment, which was essentially a long t-shirt. And then your outer garment was a cloak. It was a heavier weighted piece of clothing. And your cloak was generally the only one that you had. People didn't have 10 different ones and wake up and go, what's my color palette for the day? I'll go with that one. No, this is the one that you wore day in and day out. And because people generally only had one cloak, that cloak was designed in such a way that it represented your social standing within society. Now, clothing and fashion has changed in the last 2,000 years, so people don't wear the same thing today. But in the Jewish world, what has replaced that outer garment is what is known as a tallit or a prayer shawl. Now, how many of you have seen one of these before? Yes, many of you have. All right. So this represents the garment that they wore in the ancient world. And in Numbers chapter 15, God gives a commandment to the Israelites where he says, I want you to tie tassels on the corner of your garment. And in these corners, there's a tassel, and that tassel is a reminder of God's word. And the implication is that when you see the tassels flopping around, you remember the commands of God and you live in obedience to God because you're in relationship with God. And so that's what the tassels symbolize. But that what the people then did is they would actually decorate the corner of their garment or the corners of their garments that was unique to the individual who was wearing that cloak. And so it was intricately designed, but it was your design. So in the ancient world, when you had to sign a legal document, you weren't handed a piece of paper and a pen and then you went and signed it. You actually took the corner of your garment and you impressed it into the clay, and that was your authoritative signature. And so the corners of your garment with the tassels are very significant. By the way, this is why in 1 Samuel 24, this is totally a bonus one right here. In 1 Samuel 24, King Saul is trying to kill David. David has already been tapped as the next king, but Saul is still king, and he's actually trying to kill David. And so Saul goes looking for him, and he goes into this cave, and he doesn't realize in this monster cave that's completely dark, David and his men are in the very back of the cave. And it says that Saul went to go, it's really hilarious in the Hebrew, he went number two, and David sneaks up, and he says he cuts off the corner of Saul's garment. It was David's way of saying, you no longer have the authority to rule. And then it says moments later, David is guilt-stricken because he realizes that's not his call to make. That's God's call to make. It's because the corners are significant on a garment. And several times in the scriptures, you find in the Gospels that people are coming to grab the corner of Jesus's garment. And so the whole outer cloak was designed in such a way to represent your identity, your social standing. And so in the midst of the meal, when Jesus stands up and he takes off his cloak, on the one hand, yes, it is practical, but on the other hand, Jesus is laying his authority aside. Because when he then takes a towel and wraps it around his waist and pours water into a basin, he gets down on a knee to begin to wash the disciples' feet. And if you scan the annals of ancient history, you would be hard-pressed to find any action lower than this. To lose someone's sandals and to wash their feet was reserved for the most lowest of people to do. Under no circumstances, in any situation, would someone of Jesus's social standing ever wash the feet of anyone, whether it's his disciples or not. And Jesus starts going around the room, washing each of the disciples' feet, and then he comes to Peter. And when he gets to Peter, in verse 6, Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" He's like, "What in the world are you doing? Someone of your standing does not do this." And Jesus goes, "Listen, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later on you'll understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." And you go, why is Peter so adamant that Jesus not wash his feet? It's because he understands in some capacity that somebody of Jesus' social standing shouldn't ever do this. And yet he is. And he's perplexed by this. But I also believe that there's another reason why Peter is objecting to Jesus' act of service. See, in the gospel stories, we find that this last meal, we are told that Jesus and his disciples reclined for the meal. That's interesting because that is a cultural tip-off that they are having what is called a triclinium meal, very well known in the first century world, even in Judaism. So here is an illustration of what that looks like. Triclinium. Tri means three, clinium means to recline. It's a three-way reclining. It is a U-shaped. And the way that you would have this meal, if we had this meal up on stage here like this, then we would have a table that is low to the ground, and then there would be cushions in this U-shaped. And then what you do is that you get down on a cushion on your left hip, and you lean on your left elbow, and you eat with your right hand. Because people, they did not have toilet paper in the ancient world. So you clean yourself with your left hand, and then you do the best to clean your hand, but your right hand is your hand that is clean. So everything is done with the right hand. And so you recline, and you communally dip with one another. So you get a piece of bread, you dip it in, and you eat, and this is how the meal is consumed. By the way, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, totally wrong on every count. The only thing the dude got right was that there were 13 people at the meal. Jesus and the 12 disciples. That's it. Disregard the entire rest. So they're in the midst of this, and the text actually gives us indications of where some of the disciples are at this triclinium meal. Now, first of all, let me show you where Jesus is, because when it comes to the triclinium meal, the host is always the one who is the second one in. And so Jesus and his disciples are having this meal in the upper room. It's actually at someone else's house, no doubt a well-to-do person that has given them a fully furnished upper room, which is amazing. And Jesus is playing the role of the host. And in a triclinium meal, the host arranges everybody around the table. You don't just come in and say, well, I'm going to sit there, and well, I'm going to sit there because my buddy's sitting there, or, you know, my friend's sitting over there. Jesus would have walked in and he says, okay, guys, you're here, you're here, you're here, you're here. And so who is sitting where? Well, we actually know where three of the disciples are sitting. We're just going to just tackle two for our purposes today. But we find out this clue later on in the chapter that we're in John 13. So in verse 21, it says, after Jesus had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is this in the story? This is John. John, who writes the Gospel of John, this is how he talks about himself, which I love, by the way, that when John talks about himself, he's like, I'm the one disciple that Jesus loves. Yes, that's me right here. And by the way, you see this in John 21 and 20, and there is some kind of competition in the Gospels between Peter and John. There's this interesting rivalry that's going on. They jockey for position. They have these interesting things. You see that being played out. So it's interesting here that these are the two that are mentioned, because it says the one whom Jesus loved was reclining next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, hey, ask him which one he means. Verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, literally in the Greek, leaning back into Jesus's chest, John asked him, or he asked him, talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved, Lord, who is it? So if Jesus is the second one in, John, if he's able to lean his head back into Jesus' chest and say, hey, which one is it? We know where John is placed. And if Peter has to get this disciple's eyes, right, to make contact, and John is the furthest one forward, knowing that you have to lean on your left hip, who has, or where does line of sight come from for Peter? Exactly. It's on the opposite side. If you're like this and John is facing that way, he's like, hey, ask him which one he means. And so we know that Peter is over here. Now, for some of you, you're like, all right, that's cool. Didn't really know that before. Why are we even spending any time on it? It's because in a triclinium meal, the person who sits in front of the host is the one who is the right-hand man, considered to be the most important besides the host. Who thinks he should be in John's spot? Peter. 9 months before at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. Jesus taps Peter as the one who's going to lead the disciples after he dies. Peter is the one who has the highest social standing in the discipleship group aside from Jesus. And yet, when Jesus walks into the upper room with the disciples, I bet Jesus, the first thing he did is, hey, John, I need you here. And I bet John goes, well, hot diggity dog. I would have thought Peter had this, but I get it. All righty, I'll take it. I might even write about it. And then Jesus starts lining them up. And I bet you as Jesus is placing them all, Peter's going, you have got to be kidding me. You just gave me the keys and you're not putting me there. And then all of a sudden, as you go all the way around, here's what you find out about the position here at a triclinium meal. This is the place for the servant. The one who is responsible for serving the rest. And when Jesus comes to Peter to wash his feet, I think Peter objects first and foremost, yes, because Jesus should not be doing that in his mind's eye. But secondly, I think Peter knows in a sense he's being critiqued because he refused to do his job. His role is to wash the feet of the rest of the disciples as the servant in the group. And Peter had too much pride to get down that low to wash the feet of the rest of the disciples. And I believe Jesus is teaching Peter a very significant lesson in that moment. Because on the way to Jerusalem, when the other two were arguing about who's greater, including John, Jesus said, listen, the greatest among you must be willing to serve the rest. Peter, you think you should be here? You sit here. And then all of a sudden this awkward moment arises because Peter clearly doesn't want to live into his role and everybody's feet are still dirty. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to teach his disciples again this lesson that he has been doing over and over and over again. And he gets up and he lays down his authority and he grabs a towel, wraps it around, a bowl with water, and he does this to every single one of his disciples. And he comes to Peter, and Peter is irate. He is irate for lots of reasons. And this is why he is objecting. And Jesus' response is, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Peter, this is the essence of why I am here. If you're going to follow in my footsteps, if you're going to lead this Talmudim, this discipleship group, then you have to feel it. You have to experience it so that you will actually do it and stop hiding behind your pride. And this is where Peter goes, oh, okay. He goes, well, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Impetuous Peter here. Because I think in this moment he gets it. He goes, man, my heart is hard. And Jesus, I need you to do something about it. So not just my feet, my head, my hands at all. And Jesus goes, okay, Peter, verse 10, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Friends, this is a God who serves. And we are called to do the same. Which I believe leads us to a very important question. And the question is this: who bends the knee to whom? Who bends the knee to whom in your world? Who bends the knee to whom at your place of work? Who bends the knee to whom at your school? Who bends the knee to whom in your friendships? Who bends the knee to whom in your family? Who bends the knee to whom in your marriage. As a husband, let me just talk to you dudes for a few moments. Fellas, I am willing to bet that when you asked your wife to marry you, I'm willing to bet you did something like this. Do you still bend the knee today? Because when you held out that ring and you asked that question, you gave a word picture, which was you were going to be the first one who would bend the knee in the family. Fellas, you man up by getting down. Who bends the knee to whom? See, Jesus was a knee bender. He had sore knees and a sore tail end every day because of all the knee bending that he did. He didn't expect the knee to be bent to him. And if we live our life believing that the knee is to be bent to us, we are going to look nothing like Jesus Christ. But if we are willing to humble ourselves and to get down on a knee, I believe that nothing less than everything can change in our life. Listen, if your marriage is struggling and you want to save your marriage, bend a knee. If your marriage is strong, but you want to make it stronger, bend a knee. If your relationship with one of your kids is struggling and you're like, I am at a loss to know what to do, then find a way to bend a knee. How do they need to be raised up? How do I need to get to their level to understand what they're going through? Rather than going, how dare you make that decision? How dare you shame our family? Like, don't you know that we taught you better? Take the focus off of your own frustration and your own anger and bend a knee and go, what's going on in their world? What is going on that I can help them with to lift them up? If you want to impact your school, your sports team, the team that you are part of, then bend a knee. If you want to make this church a better place, bend a knee. And if you want to take part in changing the world, then do what Jesus Christ did and find a way to bend a knee. Listen, I know that this is hard. As a husband, as a father, as a pastor, I know that this is very uncomfortable. That if I am honest and transparent with you, there are many days that I wake up going, man, I sure hope a lot of people bend their knee to me today. Because we wake up and our intuitive nature is to go, how do I get served? How do my needs get met? Rather than who can I bend the knee to today? It is hard, it is difficult, and it is uncomfortable. But friends, it is the difficulty that affirms the importance. And this is why the humble are not weak. They're very, very strong. But it's hard and it's difficult. And perhaps this is why Jesus said to his disciples, hey, the greatest among all you is the one who is willing to serve. Amen? Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. You can clap for that. Jesus Christ, we celebrate you today. We just say thank you for just setting this amazing picture of what it means to bless, to lift, to raise others up. God, it is so hard. It is so difficult. It goes against our individualistic, me-first society and propensity within us. Holy Spirit, would you give us the capacity to ask questions about how we can be people who bend a knee better in our lives? We love you. We bless you. Jesus, we serve others because you first served us. Thank you for demonstrating it. Thank you for never asking us to do something you weren't willing to do first yourself. Thank you. We love you. We bless you. And everyone here at Real Life said, amen.